Jesus has died. He's risen from the grave. He spent about 40 days on the earth proving that he was indeed raised from the dead and speaking to his disciples. It's less than 2 weeks now before he'll ascend back to heaven. He's with his apostles. What will he talk to them about? Luke 24:44. He said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things that are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." The Jews had a twofold division of the Old Testament, which we'll notice in a verse later, in verse 27. But they also had a threefold division, sometimes like this verse, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. There was, of course, no New Testament at the time. And so here he spends this time, right before his ascension, preparing these men for their work as witnesses to the king. And you'll see that in verse 48. You're witnesses of these things. And he began speaking to them from the law of Moses. Now that term, the law of Moses, is used sometimes to refer to the Ten Commandments. Sometimes that term is used to refer to the entire Old Testament. But sometimes it's used to refer to the first five books of the Old Testament. And that's the way it's used here. The first five books would have been called by the Jews the Law of Moses. We have a term for that today. We call that the Pentateuch. You're familiar with the Pentagon, five-sided building. Penta, five, teuch is book. The Pentateuch, that term refers to the first five books of your Old Testament. And Jesus, in instructing his disciples before his ascension, spent time with them in that book, talking about the things in that book, or those five books, that pointed to him. I don't know what you study with your children, what books of the Bible you study with them. I trust you study with them. Are they familiar with the Pentateuch? Do they know what the term means? Do they understand the vital importance of those books? Do we understand the vital importance of those five books? Go back to Genesis chapter 1. We'll only be able in the short time we have to just taste of the richness of the material in those books that forms a foundation for the very things we believe and is designed to instruct and is designed to encourage and is designed to warn. Is there a more fundamental concept to our faith than the one stated in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The rest of the Bible rests upon that foundational premise that there is a being, a supreme being, that is the creator of heaven and earth. That's Genesis 1:1. And when Moses wrote this book for the nation of Israel, a nation that had been surrounded by idolatry for the last 400 years, he began with a concept that would put them on a sure foundation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 3, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. What a foundational concept. That when God speaks, it happens. Moses is writing things that should generate in the hearts of the readers ultimate respect for God's Word. The rest of chapter 1 talks about God speaking things into existence. And thus it becomes a foundation. Why should your children today have any reverence for this if it is indeed what we say it is, the Word of God? Here's why. God said and it was so. That foundation is laid in the first book that Moses wrote. In the 26th verse of that first chapter, God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness." What a foundational concept. Our society has lost that. People today do not know the difference in man and animal. They do not understand that the ultimate dignity of man inheres in the fact that he's made in the image of God. And yet it's that very principle that is the foundation for our belief that it's wrong to murder. It's the reason we ought to love our neighbor as ourselves, which is the second greatest commandment. That's in the Law of Moses, the first book that he wrote. In chapter 2, in verse 18, God said, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper, meet, or suitable for him." What is marriage? Why did it come about? What is its purpose? Genesis 2. There are many people that do not know. But the book of Moses, the Law of Moses, the first book he wrote, lays the foundation for the basic family relationship of husband and wife. And thus you see it is so crucial. In chapter 2 and verse 17, God told Moses, "From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you will surely die." God commanded the man. If man failed to obey God's command, there was consequences, death. This fundamental idea undergirds the very idea of the songs that we just sang about grace and about the cross. But it's found that it's announced and is set before man right here in Genesis 2. There is a Creator, and when He commands, when He speaks, man is expected to obey, and when he doesn't, he will die. In Genesis chapter 3, you had the tempter introduced, who twisted the words of God to cause man to sin, and sin entered the world. Without the concept of sin, the rest of the Bible means nothing. In fact, the gospel of Christ is but a vain story. And yet the concept of sin is found right here in Genesis chapter 3 in its introduction into the world. Mortal death is introduced at the last part of chapter 3. You get over to Genesis chapter 12. If you're familiar with the Bible at all, you know that the Old Testament, as we call it, the 39 books of that division of your Bible primarily focuses on one nation of people. The nation of people called Hebrews. Where did they originate? Why are they called Hebrews? How did it come about that they came to be a special nation? Genesis 12, the Lord God said to Abram. Abram is the first Hebrew. He's the head of the Hebrew nation. And in verse 3, he said, "I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." God said he'd make a nation from Abraham's seed. It would be a special nation. But it would have a higher purpose, and that's to bring to sinful mankind a Savior. But it would be through the seed of Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they're the fathers. You read about them in the book of Genesis. You go to the second book in your Bible. Look at Exodus. By this time, that nation that God brought out of Abraham was now under oppression in Egypt. How that came to be is found in the book of Genesis. But God decided to deliver that nation. And in Exodus chapter 6 and verse 5, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant. Remember that covenant he made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And now he's going to deliver his people because of his promise. In chapter 7 and verse 5, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And so this deliverance that he would accomplish would enable Israel to know that he's the Lord. Verse 7 of chapter 6, you shall know that I am the Lord. And then in chapter 8 and verse 5, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. There were a lot of gods then. There are a lot of gods now. Why should we worship the one God this book speaks about? The one God Jesus talked about? Is there evidence for the fact that he's unique among gods? That he's a God who actually has power? That he's a God that can bring about his word when he says something's going to happen? Read the book of Exodus. The plagues, the signs God performed so that the Israelites would know and so that the Egyptians would know. And as that message spread throughout the world, that people in far distant lands, even a harlot by the name of Rahab would hear about it and come to fear the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's a tremendously vital, important part of your Bible. If you have not studied the Exodus with your children, do so. It's historical data that provides a foundation for faith in this book called the Law of Moses. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 1, God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Now we have what's called the Ten Commandments. They're assembled around Mount Sinai. These people hear the voice of Almighty God. They tremble. They tell Moses, you go speak to God for us. If we hear from him again, we'll die. A fearsome event. But God gave the foundation of the Old Testament legal law and these Ten Commandments. These Ten Commandments reflect laws that God had in place from the beginning of time, except for one. And these laws are in effect today, except for that one which was unique to the nation of Israel. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And so where do you find these Ten Commandments? In the Law of Moses, this book we're talking about, the Pentateuch, in the Exodus. In Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16. Verse 30, it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you, for you will be clean from all your sins before the Lord. That's just a little piece of a chapter that describes the most holy day of the year to them, the Day of Atonement. But it had to do with the priesthood. Men could not approach God because of their guilt. God put in place an order of men called priests. They would offer sacrifices for them before God. The book of Leviticus discussed the priesthood. And thus the book of Leviticus is of extreme importance. In Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14 and verse 11. The Lord said to Moses, how long will this people spurn me? How long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I performed in their midst? Read the book of Numbers. The people saw the plagues. They came out of Egypt. But they would not believe God. Not believe in his existence. But trust him. Trust his word. Trust in things they could not see. That God said, I'll bring you to the land of promise. They did not know how he would do it. But he had demonstrated that his word was faithful. He had demonstrated that he had the power to do what he said. But they didn't trust him. And they complained. And they wanted to turn back. And God said, how long will I put up with this? What a lesson about unbelief and trusting God and obedience. And then you read how God said because of their unbelief, when they got to the promised land that over 600,000 soldiers would die in the next 38 years. And they did. God is not only a God of grace, but as Rod has mentioned earlier, He's a God of judgment. Read the book of Numbers. People need a balanced view of God, and it's found in the Pentateuch. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, it's a sermon that Moses preached. He's trying to instill in the hearts of the people the reverence and fear and respect for God that will cause them to obey His commandments. People today want to think about a God of grace, but not a God of commandments. They want to think about a God of love, but not a God of authority. Read the book of Deuteronomy. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. All the commandments that I'm commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord God swore to your fathers. Down at the end of verse 2, he said, I wanted to find out what was in your heart, whether you would obey his commandments or not. That's the same God as the God of the New Testament. Is it important? Is it vital that we teach the Pentateuch? That we study the Pentateuch? That we talk to our children about the Pentateuch? Turn over to Romans chapter 15, if you will. I've made several statements already in our lesson about how this set of five books can be valuable. Not only these five, but the entire Old Testament, actually. But look over at Romans chapter 15. Now we've moved into the New Testament era. We're reading a letter written by an apostle of Jesus Christ, the apostle Paul, who wrote 13 of the New Testament letters. He was very familiar with the Old Testament, but he's also an avid believer in the crucified Christ. He's writing to Christians. He's trying to encourage them and guide them and instruct them. Look at Romans chapter 15, verse 5. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement. How does he do it? There may be a number of ways, but let's stay with the text. May the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. Back up to verse 3. Even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell upon me. That's a quote from your Old Testament, the Psalm. Remember those three divisions? That's the Psalms. And now we have verse 4. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. This version says God who gives encouragement is really literally the God of encouragement. How does he encourage? He gave you that Old Testament to teach. To teach about His faithfulness, to teach about His love, to teach about His grace, to teach about His warnings. And so here we have a New Testament writer that confirmed what we've been saying, that this Old Testament book we call the Law of Moses, or the Psalms, or the Prophets, are vital to us for instruction and learning and encouragement. Look over, you will, at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. Now these things happen to them as an example, and they are written for our instruction. What things? If you'll go back to verse 2, you'll see he's talking about events that you read about in the book of Exodus. Down in verse 6, down in verse 7, down in verse 8. These things were written for our instruction. That's why they were written. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 is what I want. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Here's a gospel preacher, mid-30s, maybe late-30s, preaching in the church at Ephesus, facing difficulties and trials. What's this older preacher facing death, in prison, going to tell him to help equip him for his work. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. From childhood, you've known the sacred writings. What are those? It's the books we're talking about. The law of Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets. He said, you've known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired of God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate or complete, equipped for every good work. Yes, the Old Testament is vital. And included in that Old Testament are these first five books that we call the Pentateuch. How valuable they really are depends greatly in this particular case. There are some books in the Old Testament we're not sure about who the author is. The authorship of these five books is vital. Throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, the authorship of these five books is attributed to Moses. Turn with me to Joshua chapter 8. You remember Joshua was the leader who led the people into the land of promise and began to conquer the nations and give them the land. In Joshua chapter 8 and verse 30, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, in Mount Ebal. Just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the sons of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses. Note down in verse 32, he wrote there on the stones a copy of the law of Moses. By the lifetime of Joshua, there was a written copy of the law of Moses. And when you read that it says he wrote this copy of the law as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, that is in Deuteronomy 27. That commandment, the last of the five books, and a book that's often challenged as to its authorship. And yet here's Joshua saying, who succeeded Moses, there is a written copy of the law, and it's intended by God that this nation be aware of that book of law that Moses wrote. And thus, this incident that you read about in this particular case. Look at Matthew chapter 12. There's a number of ways we could approach what we're talking about at this juncture of our lesson, that is the authorship of the Pentateuch. Time will not allow us to pursue all of the interesting trails that we could take, vital information that would be helpful to us. So we'll be very brief. Look at Matthew chapter 22. Look at verse 31. Regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Here you see credibility given to Exodus chapter 3. You see that Jesus Christ treated what Moses wrote as the word of Almighty God. Look at Romans chapter 10 and verse 5. Romans chapter 10 and verse 5. Here's that same apostle we were talking about a while ago. Very educated in the Old Testament. Confirmed as an apostle by the miracles that he was able to perform in his ministry. In chapter 10 and verse 5, he said, Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. He's referring to Leviticus chapter 18 verse 5. So here we have Jesus confirming the book of Exodus as the word of God. Here we have the apostle Paul quoting Leviticus 18:5 having to do with our salvation, said Moses wrote that. Look at the book of Ezra chapter 6. Ezra chapter 6. Remember that Ezra was a reformer. dedicated himself to learning the law and being a teacher of it. In chapter 6 and verse 18, then they appointed priests to their divisions and the Levites in their order for the service of God in Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. That's in the book of Numbers, about the Levitical orders, the Levitical priesthood, and their work. And then we have already referred to Joshua 8, where he referred to the written law of Moses that was in place at the time that he wrote. Look at Mark chapter 10. In verse 4, they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Where is that at? It's that disputed book, the book of Deuteronomy. That's where my 24 is. Deuteronomy chapter 24. Now look back where we began in Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Begin this time in verse 27. Beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. When it says he began with Moses to talk about the things that were written concerning himself, where do you think he began? Did he not mention Genesis 3 about the seed of the woman? Did he not mention the covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12, through your seed all nations will be blessed? And those promises that were made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, the prophecy made by Jacob in Genesis 49, you know that he did. The reason I'm referring to that is to show that even the book of Genesis, the first of the five books, is treated by Jesus Christ as the Word of God, as prophecy about himself, so that when you get down to the verse we began with in verse 44, the law of Moses, you see in verse 27, beginning with Moses, that includes the book of Genesis. So there's your five books. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. If these books were written by Moses, so what? I know that your copy that you hold in your hand may just be a few years old. But the fact is, the original copies, the original records were written about 3,500 years ago. That's how old these documents that we're reading from are, if they were written by this name, man named Moses. 3,500 years ago. He wrote those five books. More than that, he wrote much of what he wrote. Not all. But he wrote much of what he wrote as an eyewitness. You cannot have a higher degree of credibility of witnesses than an eyewitness. One of the most critical portions of those books, the book of Exodus, the book of Numbers, he was eyewitness to those events. Is there any reason to question his testimony? Is there any way that he could be removed from the witness stand? But he wrote as an eyewitness. If indeed Moses is the author of these books, and if indeed as Jesus used them, that they point to Jesus Christ, they are indeed worthy of our reception as the Word of God. Look at 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 20. Know this first of all, or knowing this first of all, which would be better as some translations translate it. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of the Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, For no prophecy was ever made as an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That applies to the law of Moses. So when Moses sat down and penned in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, how did he know? That 1,500 years later, a child would be born from a virgin who would conquer Satan. Here's your answer right here. The Holy Spirit was influencing him to write what he wrote. When he wrote about a man named Abraham before he had a son, a great nation will come from you, and from your seed all the nations of the earth be blessed. A man who lived 2,000 years before Christ, how could he know? The answer's right here in this text. That's how he could know. When he said in Deuteronomy 18, a prophet God will raise up like me, you need to listen to him. How did he know that 1,500 years later, Jesus would come as the prophet of Almighty God and confirm himself to be that by the miracles that he performed? In Exodus chapter 4, we've been talking about the Pentateuch. We've been talking about the fact that it was authored by Moses and how critical that is. It is critical. When Moses was speaking with God about his mission that God was sending him on to deliver the people, Moses had a question. Verse 1, he said, "What if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.'" Why would anyone today read documents that are 3,500 years old and let them dictate their life, form a foundation for their belief? It's a good question. The Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" He said, "A staff." He said, "Throw it on the ground." So he threw it on the ground. It became a serpent. Moses fled from it. The Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand and grasp it by its tail." So he stretched out his hand and caught it. It became a staff in his hand. Why? "That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you." The first time we read about miracles in the hands of men. I'm not saying the first time we read about, as we may call it, miracles. But miracles in the hands of men. What was it for? It was for the very thing we're talking about this morning. So men would know that Moses was the prophet of the living God. Confirmed him to be a messenger from heaven. And so that the books that he wrote would be recognized as the foundation for understanding God and who he is and who we are and our responsibilities before him. The blessings of obedience and the consequences of disobedience. And so, the Exodus. And in the Exodus, Moses was confirmed to be this prophet before Israel and before Egypt. In Exodus chapter 8, Moses, verse 9, Moses said to Pharaoh, "The honor is yours to tell me, when shall I entreat for you and your servants and your people that the frogs be destroyed from you and your houses, that they may only be left in the Nile?" It would have been miracle enough if he could have said, "The frogs will be gone in a week. The frogs will be gone in a month. I assure you that." That would be something. But he said, "I tell you what you do, Pharaoh. You give me a time. Give me a time." He said, "Tomorrow." He said, "May it be according to your word." What's the last part of the verse? "That you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God." God wanted Pharaoh to know. God wanted those people under his dominion to know. God wanted Israel to know that Moses was his agent. Moses was his prophet. in Exodus chapter 19, verse 9. This is a preface to the Mount Sinai event. When the mountain trembled and there was smoke and they heard the voice of God. What's all that about? Here's Moses, the prophet, telling the people, here's what's going to happen. Don't get near the mountain. The Lord said to Moses, verse 9, I'll come to you in a thick cloud so that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe. Did you note that last phrase? In you. In Moses? Yes. In you forever. Why? Because it's believing in Moses as the prophet of God that would grant them the confidence that what he said and what he wrote was indeed the revelation of the truth about the one and true living God. John chapter 5. John chapter 5. And verse 46. Jesus in a dialogue or a debate, if you want to call it that, with unbelievers. He appeals to various lines of evidence. He appeals to his own testimony. He appeals to the testimony of John the Baptist. He appeals to the miracles that he worked. But there's another one. Verse 46. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. How vital is the Pentateuch? How vital is it to understand that Moses was a prophet of God? Moses wrote those first five books about the Savior you sang about this morning. About the Christ that you offered this memorial to this morning. Moses wrote about me. So in the text we began with, back in Luke chapter 24, we're back to our beginning point now. But we're going to go back up to verse 27 this time. Beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. The disciples were puzzled. They did not understand a suffering Messiah. They did not understand the cross. See, let me explain it to you. It's been written about for hundreds and hundreds of years. And part of where you find it is in Moses, in the law of Moses. When Moses wrote that on the 10th day of the month they were to go to take an unblemished lamb and save it to the 14th day of the month. And they were to kill that unblemished lamb. And when they killed it, they weren't to break a bone of it. And when he said, you're to take the blood of that animal and put it on the doorpost. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Moses was writing about the atonement of Jesus Christ. When Moses told the people, God's going to give you bread from heaven called manna, Moses was writing about Christ coming into the earth to give life to mankind. When Moses said, a prophet God will raise up like me, to him you will listen, he was writing about the Christ. He said, I want you to understand that Moses wrote about me, and he wrote about the crucifixion. He wrote about the need of atonement when he wrote about the priesthood in Leviticus 16 and that lamb that bore the sins of the people away. He was writing about the Christ. And so, verse 44, these are my words which I spoke to you, that all things that are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. An interesting passage I was reading in the past week, and I may preach a lesson on it someday. Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 2. When he said, when I came to Corinth, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He's going to come into a world of philosophy, a world of Judaism. He's not going to strive to appease the Jews with science. He's not going to strive to appeal to the Greeks with philosophical wisdom and learning. He said, there's one thing I want to preach you, Corinth. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And that's what he did. And a group began. I don't know how large it was. Corinth was a metropolis, an international city. But there were those there who understood that when man sins, he dies. And there's nothing he can do about it. And Paul preached to them the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus Christ. And that through his atoning death, he became our righteousness and our sanctification and our justification. But it all begins in the law of Moses. I'm glad to be a Christian. I trust you are. If you're not trusting in the blood of Jesus Christ, there is no other way. He is indeed the true and living way. And except we believe that He is, we will die in our sins.